What I'd like to do for the next few weeks is talk about this topic here, divinity enwrapped in mortality. And those words are very specific. Many times we think of deity in humanity when we think about the Christmas season. I want us to think about divinity being enwrapped not only in our humanity, but in our mortality as well. All of us, when we took our first breath, began to have a countdown of how many breaths we would have in this thing called life. And to think that Almighty God would choose to enter into that experience as a human being, fully human, that he would enter into the experience of pain and predicament and suffering and frustration and nerves and anxieties and worries and all of that, is related to this thing that we call the incarnation. And so for the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to talk about several different topics. Today I want to talk about the topic God will come. And then next week God will call, and then God will convince, and then God will continue. And I've alliterated them. It just worked out that way. But what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament today, God will come, and then we will enter into the birth narratives in the Gospels in the next couple of weeks. In Jesus Christ, God becomes all that we are without ceasing to be all that he is. And that really is the importance of this season of Advent. It is a very precarious time, though, because we are being discipled on a regular basis during this time of the year. When you think about it, this season of the year that we are in schools us in what I want to call the economy of consumption. We are being discipled from Thanksgiving through New Year's that we are born to consume. And it happens all year round, but it especially intensifies during the Christmas season. And there is a lot of pressure to make it a December to remember. And Christmas in America is a national holiday, and it's woven very securely into our secular liturgical year. But what we find is it is commercialized. And this month especially is a vehicle, quite frankly, for most businesses to reach their quarterly profit margins. And so here we are consuming a lot of food, a lot of alcohol, and a lot of material things. And we will have more activities and more food and more alcohol and more physical merchandise than we will acquire throughout the rest of the year. Now, please understand something. I love everything about Christmas. I love the trees and the lights and the parties and, the gifts. However, we have to understand that this is more than an economy of consumption. It is a very sacred part of the liturgical year, the religious calendar, and as we gather together, we are doing so to remember a mystery. And it is in this season we remember that God stepped into the genetic stream of humanity, and he is one with us in our mortality as well. I'm going to have a throwback video I want you to watch, and it is asking a question that is based upon the experience of Mary. And it is based upon the conception of God in her womb. And the video is a video that is goes back to asking the question, what if God was one of us?
What's... One of these nights at about 12 o'clock, it's over, Thunder Demand Rock. Thanksville, Temple, and Christ. Come in his heaven airplane.
I find fascinating about that particular video is the way it sets into the carnival and the boardwalk and all the oddities that you see in a setting like that. And what it tells us is that God doesn't enter into a temple. He doesn't enter into the religious establishment. He enters into the neighborhood. He enters into the everyday life. And Joan Osborne's question, what if God was one of us? What would he look like? How would he act? What would be his priority? And that question is answered with the word Jesus. Jesus gives us the representation of what God is like. And that expectation that God will come and be a part of us and walk with us is a part of a paradox. At the heart of every aspect of faith lies a paradox. And the deeper you go into it, the more you have to hold things in tension. And you have to resist the tendency to grow weary of the tension and settle for something that is less than complex, one-sided, and neat and tidy. Perhaps we have been taught that one of the main virtues of faith is to have no doubts or no mystery. That faith is solving problems and answering questions and clearing up confusions. But the deeper you go into something like the incarnation, the more mysterious it becomes. And you do not figure it out, and you cannot figure it out. But what you can do is look at it as a gift. A gift that enables us to see the heart of God. A gift that enables us to see what God expects of us as human beings, even in our mortality. Since God knew us from our conception in the womb, he knew that we would have strengths and weaknesses and joys and sorrows. What if God was one of us? Well, we look at Christ and we see that he became one of us and entered into our human experience to show us how to have hope, how to have peace, and how to have love, how to experience mercy. So today, I want to talk a little bit about our expectation of God's help. And I want to go back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is a poet, and some of the deepest mysteries of the Bible are not given to us as a straightforward, point-by-point outline, but expressed in song and expressed in metaphor and expressed in poetry. And that's the case here in Isaiah chapter 35. It's talking about the joy of the redeemed, and it's talking about how we can enter into the joy that God gives to us. And in verses 3 and 4, it says this. Now, I want you to hear the first two verses because it's metaphorical in many respects. It says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. And like the crocus, it will burst into bloom, and it will rejoice greatly and shout for joy, and the glory of Lebanon will be given to it, and the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come." God will come. God will show up. In Jesus, God becomes all that we are without ceasing to be all that he is. And one of the titles Jesus assumed for himself when he began his earthly ministry was the Son of Man. And as one who comes and unites himself with humanity, us mortals, what we find is that we as human beings are both the synthesis of the dust of the ground and the breath of God that makes us alive. And God comes to us, and he gives to us, and he enables us. So let me ask you a question. For those of you here this morning with an anxious heart, do you believe God will come? For those of you with a sad heart, do you believe God will come? With a burdened heart, God will come. With a defeated heart, God will come. Under stress, God will come. Under criticism, God will come. And in confusion, God will come. This is a great poem of messianic hope. Your God will come. He will come. Now, I don't think Isaiah really knew how and when this would take place. But it is a part of his poetry. It's a part of his prophecy. And what he is talking about with the metaphor is we are kind of like that dry desert, that parched land, that wilderness. But God will bring it alive. God will make it glad. God will help it bloom. You see, I don't think he's thinking specifically in terms of a desert, but I think he's thinking in terms of this vivid picture that when God shows up, that which is dead is brought to life. When God shows up, that which is hopeless finds hope. And so in chapter 35, Isaiah is anticipating a time using the metaphor of the land, like the land becoming productive again. God will come and help us to bloom and blossom like never before. And Isaiah says that there are some signs that this will take place. This text goes on, and in verse 5, it says this: "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. And water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the burning sand will become a pool, and the thirsty ground bubbling springs. And in the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow." Now, what's fascinating here is Isaiah talks about the blind and the deaf and the lame and the mute. And when John the Baptist, who is the cousin of Jesus, begins to proclaim that the Lord is coming, he has his own doubts. For he had an expectation that when God comes, God is going to come in a military fashion and overthrow the Roman government. And Jesus didn't do that. And so Isaiah's picture of the lame and the deaf and the mute becomes very important, because John the Baptist finally says to Jesus, "Would you just tell us, are you the one that we are looking for?" And it's fascinating, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is going to answer that question. But the way he answers that question is the very imagery that you find here in the book of Isaiah. So in Luke, let me read just a portion, beginning in verse 18. It says here, "John's disciple told him about all these things, and calling two of them, John the Baptist, sent them to the Lord to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?' And when the men came to Jesus, they said, 'John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?' And at that very time, Jesus cursed many who had disease, cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. And so he replied to John's messengers, Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. I came in a way you did not expect. And here's the proof. I am who I said I am. Yes, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the mute talk. And that is enough. And he sends it back to John. And he says, look at the signs. Here's the signs that I am who I say I am. And John, you know what, is in prison at the time. And he will never get out. And John will find that it will cost him his life. John the Baptist is beheaded. And he's never released from prison. Things are never made better for him. But God came in the form of Christ, and that was enough. Because what we find is that when God comes, it doesn't always necessarily change all of our circumstances, but it does give to us hope, and it does give to us assurance, and it does give us confidence that someday all things will be made right. And as we walk in that hope, we can experience a peace that passes all understanding. You see, when God showed up in the person of Jesus, it stood in stark contrast to the economy of consumption. He's born a Palestinian Jew into a community of marginalized, oppressed people, spending his early years as a refugee in Africa, eluding political genocide. His formative years were spent in a nondescript village as a member of an ordinary working class family. As a man, he lived in tension with the organized religious system of his day. He resisted their pressure and their power. And he identified with the weak and the powerless and the widow and the orphan. And he did not condemn the sinner. What does God look like? Jesus. And in Jesus, we see not only the face of God, but the fullness of our humanity, because as we step into his life and become like Jesus, we too step into the fullness of who we were created to be, even from our mother's womb. So Isaiah says God's going to come. He doesn't know necessarily when that's going to happen. Jesus uses this same text out of Isaiah to give an explanation to his cousin John the Baptist. But we have some other clues. I think Isaiah told some things to those who would listen that he did not fully understand. But God gave to him this message and this hope. So in the same book, look at this. These are some of the passages you see on the Christmas cards you'll receive this year. Isaiah's the most quoted prophet of the Christmas season. And here are some that you might be familiar with. In 7:14, therefore the Lord will give you a sign, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel meaning God with us. Then in chapter 9, he says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Did Isaiah specifically know when this is going to happen? I don't think so. But what he did know is God will come. God will show up. And then he says in chapter 11, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. So you have this cluster of passages from Isaiah. And Isaiah says, God's going to come. God will show up. And then what we find in the Gospels are the gospel writers quoting these very same passages. And they are saying, it's true, it's true, it's true. God showed up. God came. And here is who Isaiah was talking about. Here is who Isaiah was expecting. But it wasn't just Isaiah. Some of the other prophets also gave a signal that something's going to happen. And in Micah's prophecy, it says here in chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are so small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler of Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient time. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Micah pinpoints a specific place, Bethlehem, a little village, the hometown of David, Bet meaning house, Salam meaning bread, this place that was called the house of bread, the place that God would feed us, the place where God would sustain us, the place that God would come. And then you go to the last prophet of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi. Chapter 4, he says, "Surely the day is coming." You see, it's all this expectation. Someday God will come. Someday God's going to show up. Someday God will reveal who he is. What if God was one of us? "Surely the day will come and it will burn like a furnace. It will bring some heat to those who don't want to lose their power. It will bring some heat to those that don't want to lose their prophet." When Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, he sealed his fate because he confronted the religious system of the day. It's going to bring some heat, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. "And the day that is coming will set them on fire," says the Lord Almighty. "Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like a well-fed calf." See the contrast? When God does show up, ironically, it's the religious ones that miss. It's the religious ones that oppose. It's the religious ones that scheme. Because God shows up and he wants to carry his people like sheep in his arms. And what will it do? It will be like the birthing of a new day, the Sun of Righteousness, the Sun of doing what's right in the world. It will rise, and with it will come healing and beauty. And so as we enter into this Advent season, we are anticipating the day. We are awaiting again for Jesus to come and heal not only our lives, but through us, a part of the world around us. Jesus was doing what Isaiah promised would happen when God would come. But most people miss it. For if we live only in the economy of consumption, we will never experience the beauty of the conception that brought God into the world. We might be like the Pharisees, a good example of moralists, but missing the coming of God. We might be like the Sadducees. There were good examples of the religious elite that kept sinners out of the temple, but missed the coming of God. We might even be like John the Baptist, who had this paradigm of a violent revolution, but he missed the coming of God because he became confused and had to inquire of Jesus, "Are you the one we are expecting?" Isaiah 7:14 says, "He is. The Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, you come to the end of the Old Testament. Malachi, the last prophet in the older part of your Bible, the older section of the Bible. And it's sort of like that cliffhanger episode on TV. You come to this dramatic moment. When is this going to happen? And then up comes across the screen, to be continued. To be continued. The Old Testament is not a neat and tidy end of the story. It is a story that says to be continued. It is a story in search of an ending, and it leaves us hanging. It's not where the law and the prophets are fulfilled. The law and the prophets are all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, which connects people to the living God. So last week, we began to light the Advent wreath. And we lit one of the candles, which is the prophecy candle. We said that there are other names that are used for this. In this case, it's the candle of hope. And there are some things that we are all hoping for and waiting for. But in the back of our mind, we listen for the assurance that God will come. God will come. We don't know when, we don't know how, but God will come. In the dramatic story of Scripture, God does come, and he comes to a very specific place. The second candle on the Advent wreath is called the Bethlehem candle. It is a candle that reminds us that God does enter a place and point in time so that we might see the light. And this candle is also called the candle of peace. The one who would be the Prince of Peace, the one who would call himself the light of the world. The one that made the promise, whoever walks in my light will never walk in darkness. And so this Advent season is a time for hope, but it's also a time for peace, that God will come. And I can be okay with that. Even when I sit in the paradox of perplexity, even when I sit in the frustration of not knowing where God is going and what God is doing, but resting in the fact that God will come, God will come, God will come. So what is it that you need today? Where do you need God to show up? There is the promise that he gives us a picture of who God is and the person of Christ. And we wait. And we don't know if God's going to come today or tomorrow or next week or next month or maybe a year or two from now, but God will come. And as we look back over the course of our whole life, we see that God did come. God did show up. And that's what the entire Old Testament is. It's this story of God showing up at the right time, in the right place, at the right moment, for the right purpose. But that's frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating to wait. It's just as frustrating for us as adults to await on God's timing as it is for kids to await Christmas Day. But Christmas will come. You can tell your kids and grandkids, Christmas is on its way. Christmas will come. Be patient. God will come. Be patient. God did come in the person of Christ, and God is going to come again in the return of Christ. And in the meantime, he shows up through unexpected ways. And we in Advent know that God will come, and when we know that God comes is when we know he calls. And I'll talk about that next week. For every person in the birth narrative, Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and John the Baptist are all being called. And as they are called into the story, they find that God is one of us and walks with us through the corridor of life, giving us comfort and wisdom and grace as needed. So may you find hope and may you find peace during this great season of the year. Would you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you and we want to thank you that you have given us this moment in time. I want to thank you, Lord, for the mystery of the incarnation. And I want to thank you for the promise that as you became man, you did not cease being God. What a mystery it is. But you give to us the type of assurance that you understand us because you are the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. You are the King of our heart. And we thank you that we can trust you in this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we start, I want to give you one quote. Some of the saints have some great sayings. This is a guy by the name of Gregory the Great. And he says, "In the mystery of the incarnation, God increases what is ours without diminishing what he is." Boy, that'll cause you to think. Let's stand and let's sing. Thank you.